At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, as this morning we'll look together at the first five verses of that chapter. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for the fact that he was about to leave them. He was about to leave them because of the betrayal of one of their own. He was about to leave them via an arrest by a Roman cohort. He was about to leave them because of a farce of a trial. And he was about to leave them in the most hideous manner possible, via death on a cross. He knew that his leaving was going to present quite a challenge to the struggling faith of his disciples. So he'd been teaching them, preparing them, so that they could stand up to this challenge to their faith. He had even promised them of the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would take his place as the one who would lead and who would guide, who would strengthen, who would teach. Jesus is now done teaching his disciples. If you kind of page through John's Gospel from at least from the end of chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see an awful lot of red. Jesus has been teaching. But then if you flip from chapter 18 on through the end, there's not so much. Jesus has concluded his time of teaching. But before he is prepared to be taken away from his disciples, he will do one more thing for them. He will pray. So in the text before us, Jesus looks towards heaven and he begins to pray for himself, to pray for his disciples, and to pray for those who will follow after them. This prayer is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. As the high priest, he is about to go in and make the ultimate sacrifice. But before he does so, he goes into the presence of the Father, making intercession on behalf of his people. This prayer will form the subject matter of the sermon this week and next week, and then whenever else you have to look at me again. But before we study this, what many have called the real Lord's Prayer, because it's the Lord Jesus himself praying, let's seek the Lord himself in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we ask, Lord, that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that your spirit would so move within our hearts that we would hear you speak, that we would be challenged, that we would grow in our faith in you, that we would rejoice and give glory to you, our Father, and to Christ, our Savior. For we gather now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look together then at that which the apostle says was written, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing we might have life in his name. I'll read from the Gospel of John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1 and read down through verse 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. When he was ill, fatally ill, the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, John Knox, he called to his wife and he said to her, read to me that scripture where I first cast my anchor. And after he listened to his wife read the words of John 17, Knox seemed to forget his weakness. He began to pray fervently for the people of his country. He prayed for those who had so far rejected the gospel. He pleaded on behalf of those who had recently been converted to Christ. He requested protection for the servants of Christ who faced persecution in his land. As he prayed, his spirit went home to be with the Lord he loved and that he served. The man whom Queen Mary had said, "I fear his prayers more than I do all the armies of my enemies," ministered through prayer even until the last moment of his life. In that, Knox was following the pattern of the Lord he had come to know and to love and to serve. Jesus is literally hours from going to the cross, and so he prays. He prays for his death. He prays for the efficacy of that death. And he prays for the glory that is rightfully his. We see Jesus in these first five verses praying for himself. Firstly, as I mentioned, Jesus prays for his death. We see that in verse 1. Jesus begins the prayer with these words, "Father, the time has come." Literally, Jesus says that his hour has come, the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, in studying John's Gospel, we are familiar with several different series of sevens. There are those seven I am statements that Jesus makes. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd, and so forth. We're familiar with Jesus' seven signs as he turns water into wine, as he raises those who are dead. But here we see the seventh and the last time when Jesus refers to his hour. Jesus is praying for the hour of his glory. As we have mentioned in the past, and when Jesus refers to his hour, when he refers to that time of his glory, he's referring to the time when he would be lifted up on the cross. Now, I would imagine that most of us don't pray for our deaths. Oh, maybe when we're maybe older or struggling with some serious illness, we pray to be taken away. But let's be honest, most of us, most of the time, we pray that our lives would be longer, that we would be healthier, that we would live better lives. But Jesus is here praying for his immediate death. For in his death, Jesus is glorified. But more than that, Jesus says that the Father is glorified. The Father is glorified in the death of his only begotten Son. Well, how can that be? There are an awful lot of fathers in this room. How many of you would be glorified by the ruthless murder of your son? Probably none. So how is the Father glorified in the crucifixion of his Son? We need to remember that it was for this very purpose that the Father sent the Son. The most famous Bible verse of all, John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Well, where do we get that life? Through Christ's death. The Father gave the Son so that he would die. Through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, the Father sent the Son specifically for the purpose of dying. You know, we're about to enter into that season where we rejoice in Christmas, in the Father sending the Son. But we always need, as we kind of did with the hymn we sang earlier, to be reminded that Christmas exists for the purpose of Good Friday. Jesus took on our flesh so that he, as God and in flesh, could die. He bore our flesh so that he could fulfill God's covenant requirement. Because God has said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death shows forth the holiness of our God, that sin is something that has to be dealt with. You know, most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, and certainly in the world around us, people tend to think, well, you know, sin is not really all that big of a deal. I mean, you know, so I tell a little lie. That's not really hurting anybody. So I have thoughts running through my head that aren't real good. That's not hurting anybody. That's no big deal. Oh, so I like to visit this one particular website. That's really, you know, that's not too big of a deal. We don't see sin for what it is. For that thing that separates us from God. From that thing that makes us worthy of His wrath and His punishment. Jesus going to the cross shows just how holy God is, that He cannot in any way behold iniquity. That we cannot come into His presence with sin. In the same way, the cross also shows forth the justice of our God, as sin is properly punished. And there's just a bit of a verse that I want us to reflect upon with that in mind. We read it earlier from Romans chapter 3. When speaking of Christ's death, Paul writes this: God presented Him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through blood, through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time. Oh, I'm sorry, I left off an important verse there. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What's Paul saying there? He's saying that God had the appearance of doing something unjust. But Jesus, in going to the cross, demonstrates God's justice. Paul elsewhere in the book of Galatians, in quoting from the book of Genesis, speaks of Abraham as kind of a symbolic head of God's people. Abraham, who had come to faith. The writer of Genesis and Paul refer to the fact that God saw their faith and credited it to him as righteousness. That God forgave, that God justified. How does justification come, according to these verses in Romans? Through faith. God justified Abraham and those like him, but that justification hadn't been earned yet. So Paul writes that God, His justice is shown when Christ goes to the cross. It brings legitimacy to the fact that the Father could, in forbearance, had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished and yet still justify those who were of the faith of Abraham. Jesus prays for His death because His death reveals the holiness, the righteousness, the justice of His Father. But even more than just praying for His death, Jesus prays for the efficacy of His death. Jesus isn't going to the cross dying in vain. You know, many people out there, what they believe is, you know, Jesus was this guy who went around teaching, was trying to bring large crowds to Himself, was teaching this moral message, and when people didn't seem to take it, He resigned Himself to go to the cross. But that's not what happened. Jesus goes to the cross because in His death, He gives life. It's not one of those circle of life kind of things. But Jesus, by dying, provides life. That's what Jesus teaches here. His death provides eternal life. Verse 2, Jesus says, "For you granted Him," that is Jesus, "authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those you have given to Him." The purpose of Jesus' death is to give life. I quoted at the top of your bulletins in the meditation section a wonderful comment by Leon Morris. He writes, "The cross was not defeat." You know, that's what the world thought. That's what the enemy thought, that at the cross, Christ was defeated. But it was not defeat, but victory. He exercised authority in bringing people life, even as he hung, apparently helpless. I am so glad that word apparently is in there. Christ was not helpless. He was the one orchestrating it all, even as he appeared helpless on the cross. Jesus is here saying that eternal life is found in only one place. It's only found by means of his death. It means that we can't earn eternal life on our own. It's only found as we cling in faith to Christ and what he has done. None of us is good enough to merit our own life. As we read earlier, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But, you know, that's a wonderful little memory verse that people love to quote, but it's not even the whole verse. Paul continues, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And he continues on, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Eternal life, the life that Jesus died to provide, is life that's freely available. Why? Because he went to the cross. But then comes the big question. The divisive question, the deeply theological question, for whom does Jesus purchase life? That's one of the big questions in theology. Does Jesus go to the cross, dying for everyone, and then those who trust him by faith, well, it's then applied to them? Or does Jesus die for a select? An elect few, that doctrine which is hated by many, referred to as limited atonement. But one of the things I love about John's gospel is it's probably the most theological of the four gospels. And Jesus addresses that problem head on in his own prayer here as he goes to the cross, that his death is for those that the Father has given to him. While verse 2, Jesus acknowledges that the Father has given him authority over all men. Now, that's something a lot of people in our world might dispute. Oh, Jesus doesn't have authority over me. Well, you can say that all you want. It doesn't change the authority that our God has. But while Jesus acknowledges that he has authority over all men, notice that in the verse, he draws a clear distinction that he gives life only to those that the Father has given to him. The eternal election by the Father is a recurring theme in John's gospel. Now, many might say, you know what, that just doesn't sound fair. And I say, you know what, you're right, it's not. Because none of us deserve a part of it. It just doesn't sound right. You're right. Because none of us deserve the grace of God. In Jesus' words, we see reflected the fact that no one is removed from the scope of his universal authority. And because of that, because all of creation, including us, belongs to our God and he has authority over us, he can do with us whatever he wants. We belong to him. Now, the early church felt just as uncomfortable with that concept as we do today. So Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, which must have been struggling with that issue, said, well, who are you, O man, to question God? Doesn't God have the right to make some things for glorious use? Doesn't he have the right to make some for common? Doesn't he even have the right to make some to be destroyed by fire? Who are you, O man, to question God? You belong to him and you are his to do with as he pleases. So Jesus dies to give life to those that the Father has given to him. But that leads to another question. Why? Why does Jesus give us life? Jesus gives life that we might know the Father and the Son. Eternal life isn't about sitting on clouds and playing harps and whatever other nonsense you might find on a Hallmark card. It's not even about being reunited with loved ones who have gone before us into glory. Eternal life is about knowing God. It's about having an intimate, a face-to-face, an unhindered relationship that has no end. Jesus goes to the cross to give an eternity of a growing, intimate relationship with himself and the Father. I want you to think about this for a minute. Jesus goes to the cross, the most hideous form of death that man in his sin nature could come up with. For what purpose? For an eternal, growing relationship with his people. Jesus loves, the Father loves us and sends his Son. Jesus loves us enough to go to the cross so that we might have this unhindered. Right now, even as believers, we still have sin in our lives, which hinders our relationship with God. We still live in a fallen and broken world, but Jesus desires that we should have a face-to-face, growing, intimate relationship with him. And he loves us that much that he would go to the cross for that. My friends, that should compel us as believers to live lives worthy of the calling we've been given, because Jesus loves you that much. That is something that is almost impossible to comprehend, but worth the very Son of God giving his life for. In the first portion of his prayer, Jesus prays for his death and for the efficacy of that death. But going to the cross, Jesus prays as well for his own glory. He can do that because he's completed the work that the Father has given him to do. He says that in verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing that the work that you gave me to do. Now, it's interesting that Jesus speaks of having completed the work, a past tense, when he still has the last piece to do. He still hasn't gone to the cross. But Jesus is so totally committed to the cross, so totally committed to his death to give us life, that he speaks of it as if it were already accomplished. He knew that in a few hours he would be able to proclaim, "It is finished." Jesus had lived out in every way. I love the Westminster Shorter Catechism's beginning question. What is man's chief end? Jesus lived it out. To glorify God. And in so doing, to enjoy him forever. Jesus had glorified Christ, the Father, in all of his works and glorified him in his death, and as such enjoys fellowship with him, with that one exception. For when the sin of the world is laid upon Christ, the Father turns his back. But then Christ is glorified in his presence. Christ glorified the Father in his words. He glorifies the Father in his works. He glorifies him as he dies and as he is risen. He brings the glory to the Father in all ways by doing the work the Father has given him to do, in accomplishing the redemption of those that the Father has given to him. So having completed this work, Jesus prays for his glory. Specifically, he prays for a reinstatement of his pre-incarnate glory. That's what Jesus says in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You know, I think that the Apostle Paul must have been very familiar with the Gospel of John. I think Paul must have been reflecting on these words, though perhaps not actually written, but being familiar with them. When he kind of writes, in a lot of ways, what I see almost as a commentary of this verse, when Paul writes to the church in Philippi, in the second chapter of that Philippian letter, a passage many of you are familiar with. We call it the Philippian hymn. We've even used it in VBS, and our kids have memorized portions of it. But I want you to listen to what Paul writes and bear in mind what Jesus is praying for here. Paul speaks of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul records that Jesus didn't hold on to the glory that he had, the eternal Son of God. He took on our flesh. He humbled himself, being obedient in every work that the Father gave him to do, even to the point of death, death on a cross. Then that wonderful word, therefore, because of that, the Father gives him exactly what Jesus prays for here. He gives him the glory. He gives him the name that is above every other name, the name at which every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. The Father exalts the Son. Paul records for us that the Father gives to Jesus exactly what he prays for in verse 5 of John 17. The Father glorifies the Son. So that begs the question, or a big series of questions to us. If the Father truly answers Jesus' prayer for the Father to glorify him, which he does, and if the Holy Spirit brings glory to Jesus, as the previous passage said, which he does, how about each one of us? I mean, if the Father and the Holy Spirit each are centered on bringing glory to Christ, how about you who bear his name as a Christian? Do the things that we do bring glory to Christ? Do we, through the things that we say, the words that come out of our mouth, bring glory and honor to Christ? Do we, through the thoughts that run through our heads, bring glory and honor to Christ? For the younger ones among you, yes, time to wake back up. When you're at school, when you're doing homework, you love homework, don't you? I'm getting. Do we do that for the glory and honor of Christ? Do the words that we speak about others in our class or our friends, do they bring glory and honor to Christ? For those of you who are older and have to go to work tomorrow morning, do you see your jobs as just something to get done so you can get to the more important things in life? Or do you see the labor of your hands as being done to the glory and honor of Christ? When you interact with your coworkers, do your words show forth Christ's glory? How about when you go to the store later? Or when you're out to eat and the service isn't what you expect? Do your words bring glory to Christ? Is his glory represented in how we act? Is his glory represented in the thoughts that run through our minds? How about this? I gave this challenge to the high schoolers I teach at New Covenant Christian School. They had to evaluate their preferences in media and whether or not Christ would be truly comfortable with our choices. Think about your music. Is Christ glorified by the music that you listen to? Is Christ glorified by the TV shows and the movies and the thoughts that we allow to infiltrate us? Is Christ glorified by the internet sites we visit? In short, do we do all things to the glory and the honor of the Lord who went to the cross so that he could have an intimate relationship with us? Or are our actions more about our own glory and what we want? But Jesus prays for more than just his glory in this prayer. He prays that the Father himself was glorified through Jesus' obedience. So I could ask that whole series of questions all over again, but I won't. Let it suffice with this. Do we demonstrate an obedience to the Father that brings glory to him? Now remember, Jesus taught that our obedience isn't just a matter of our outward actions. It's about the attitude of our hearts. It's not just enough that I don't murder somebody, but it's that I actually think the best of them. It's not just that I don't commit acts of adultery. It's that I don't have lust in my heart, that I don't stay on that channel that extra second. It's that my heart is devoted to him, whatever is pure, noble, holy. Think on those things, that's where my focus is. Do I demonstrate obedience in how I deal with my finances? Do I demonstrate obedience in how I am laboring at the church? And that falls to all of you, too. You're supposed to be laboring here, too. Remember what our standard is. It's not, am I more obedient than the person sitting next to me? Or am I more obedient than the person who lives next to me? Or am I more obedient than my coworker? It's, does my obedience live up to the example of Christ? Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus ends with this statement, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, I might be able to be more obedient than somebody else, but perfect obedience? I don't think so. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know what the sin is that we fall the most short on? We fail to give glory to God. My life, I fail to bring glory to Christ that he is due constantly. I constantly fall short of giving glory to the Father that he is due. All of creation should sing his praise. And the glory that we bring should be never ending. But because we fall short in giving him that glory, so the Father sends the Son to be completely obedient, even obedient to death on a cross, that he might supply the glory to the Father that we lack. At the cross, Jesus pays the price for our sin as he accomplishes our salvation. At the cross, both the Father and the Son are glorified. My friends, we need to always keep the cross before us. If we really do that, I think we would be much, much better at bringing the glory to the Christ who died and the Father who sent him, so that we might be his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we give you thanks that you have given to us your Son. Father, we acknowledge that your Son reveals to us our sin. Our obedience is not perfect. So far from it. We fail to give you, even as believers in Christ, we fail to give you glory. We fail to rejoice in our Savior. But Father, we rejoice that it has been accomplished. Our salvation, our life, we praise you and thank you for that work of your Holy Spirit in applying Christ to us. Father, keep the cross always before us. Remind us of our calling, that our chief end is to glorify you, our God, trusting that indeed we will enjoy you forever, face to face. Intimate, unhindered, rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.